morning. We welcome you to the worship services of the Waverly Church of Christ. Your speaker this morning, Jeff Keel. Your song leader, Lynn Killebrew.
Following following this song, Brother Cal Mashburn will read the scriptures and lead us in prayer.
Jesus, Jesus, Rose of Sharon, Rose of Sharon. reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. Luke, chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the time of harvest, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we want to recognize your greatness, recognize how wonderful you are, the many provisions that you have made for us in life and for eternity, the promises that you have made to us. Help us to face each day. Father, we are mindful this morning that there are a number of individuals whose hearts and minds are heavy. We recognize that sickness is upon many. We ask that you work with the doctors and nurses to bring about healing for each one of them so that they might recover. We are mindful of those who have lost loved ones recently, and we ask, Father, that you comfort them as only you can. Help us to be your hands and feet to minister to their needs. Help us to be of encouragement to them. Father, we ask that you help them to see you in the people who come to visit, to hear you and the phone calls and the messages of cards. And we ask, Father, that through these means you might bring them comfort. Father, we're also mindful of individuals who may be suffering privately. We ask that you bless them, give them strength to face each day, give them the courage needed to do what is necessary and needed. Father, we ask that you help us to see the needs of others. Please provide us with the resources needed to meet those needs. Help us to have a willing heart to be able to serve one another. Father, help us to be mindful of one another and keep one another in prayer, petitioning you for the things that we stand in need of. Father, help us this morning as we worship you, that with all of the things that we bring to you might be in accordance with your will, pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Help us to put distractions from the outside aside for a little while and to focus upon honoring you. But as we do so, Father, we know that you care about us, and therefore you've asked us to bring all of our anxieties, all of our cares and concerns, and to give them to you. Help us to do that this morning. Help us that our hearts and minds may be at peace and rest assured that you do care and that you will work out what is in the best interest of all parties involved. Help us to trust you. Help us to grow closer to one another. Help us to grow closer to you. We're thankful for your many blessings, the blessing of the day, being able to live and have another day to serve you, the blessing in this day of being able to assemble with those of lack precious faith, those who are mindful of your will and want to do it, and nothing more, nothing less. Help us, Father, to be encouraged by it. Help us to reach out to others and influence them for the things that are good and the things that are right. Help us to make wise decisions. Help us to give good advice. Help us to seek wise counsel. Father, we're thankful for all of these that you have provided for us. We're thankful for your word and our ability to read it and to hear it preached and hear it taught. We're thankful for the teachers. We're thankful for the ability to go to your word time and time again to be reminded of what we need to know and how we ought to live. We're thankful, Father, that you forgive us. We know that we fail you, and we ask that when we do, that you will forgive us as you have promised. But help us to have a broken and contrite heart, one that will return to you. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for your Son and the sacrifice that you made, the sacrifice that he gave of giving his life on the cross of Calvary, dying for our sins, so that we could have that forgiveness and have the hope of eternal life with you. As we go throughout this worship privilege and we sing these hymns, we listen to a message from your word, we ask, Father, that you help us to understand that we are drawing closer by each and every passing moment to the day in which the Lord will return and we will enter into judgment. And you will evaluate the decisions we have made in life and how we have chose to live it. And it will be the decisions we have made that will give you the opportunity to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, and allow us to enter into eternity, into life everlasting with you. Or it will be by our own decisions and the way in which we have lived that you have to say to us, depart from me, I never knew you. As we prepare this day and each day for the Lord's return and for judgment, we ask that you work with us and allow your Spirit to direct us and guide us. Help us to draw closer to you. This is our prayer in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Number 180, 180.
Jesus is Lord, my Redeemer, how he loves me, how I love him. He is
our minds for the Lord's Supper to sing number 331. 331.
Of Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, for Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners, death on the cross, that he might save them from endless sorrows. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners to be, blind and unheeding, dying for me.
If anyone did not get a communion packet, if you'll raise your hand, someone will be glad to bring you one. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. The New Testament Christians met every Sunday to partake of the Lord's Supper, every Lord's Day, and we keep the pattern. It is a memorial for Jesus Christ, our Savior. When you go back through the ages of history and think about how man has prepared memorials for those they want to honor, they've done it in very splendid ways. They've built all kinds of monuments, tombstones. They've used fine rock, precious metals and stones. But with Jesus, he initiated his memorial with simple unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And it's in our hearts that we remember him for what he did. It was on the day that he partook of the last Passover with his disciples that he initiated it after that supper. And later he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And it was there that he was arrested, and they took him and gave him a mock trial. They struck him. They spit on him. They put a robe on him and a crown of thorns and mocked him. And then they scourged him. And many times people who went through the scourging would not survive. But he did. And he went to the cross where they nailed his hands and feet. and then they pierced his side with a spear. My friends, it's a wonderful love that brought him here, and it was a wonderful love that kept him on that cross. Toward the end, he said, "It is finished." Everything that he was sent to do, he completed. The Lord gave his life that we might have life forever. And it's a wonderful passage in John chapter 14 when he told his disciples after his resurrection, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be also. That's a wonderful blessing, and one day that hope will be reality. But right now, let's remember what our Lord did. If you would bow with me, and we'll give thanks for the bread. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day and opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, which represents the death of our Savior. We're thankful for this bread, which represents his body that was brutalized. And Father, we're thankful that he was willing to go through with it. Be with us as we partake of it, and may we set our minds to do better as we go forward from this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you bow with me again? Our Father, we're thankful for this cup, the fruit of the vine, which represents the blood shed by our Savior. Father, we are so thankful that he did it, and we're thankful for the hope that he gives us. Be with us as we partake of this again, in Jesus' name, amen. For convenience sake, we've got baskets around the building for collection. If you would, we'll bow and have a prayer for our many blessings. Our Father, we're thankful for the jobs and incomes that has been provided for us from Thee. We know that Thou lovest a cheerful giver, and we pray that our hearts are cheerful in giving today. And Father, we ask Thee to be with our congregation, that those funds, as they are used by the elders, might provide the truth and the gospel to go on from this location until Jesus comes, and also in other places as we support missionaries and various other things. Father, please be with all of our gospel preachers today as they bring the word of life. We pray that they will have long lives and give them the wisdom they need to decide what we need to hear and when we need to hear it. And be with our elders, Father, that they'll have the vision to see where they need to go and lead us in that direction for growth and for the health of our souls. Be with us through the rest of this service and through the rest of our lives. And especially now, Father, be with those who are grieving. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you'd like to mark for the song of encouragement, it'd be number 321. Before the lesson number 408. Let's stand for this song.
Take my life, lead me, Lord. Take my life. Thank you.
Good to see each and every one of you. Glad that you are here. Hope that you've had a good week, and pray that this coming week or this week is going to be equally as well, that God will bless you. You know, we gather here at least three times a week. And the purpose for our gathering is to worship God, to learn from His Word. And there's a central message in which we continually believe and that we try to communicate with those around us. That message is really very simple. It is the message that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we might all say, I'm chief. But it is that through Him, we might be saved. It is a message in which we find, we teach others, and we ourselves believe that through Him and what He did for us, we obtain the forgiveness of our sins and ultimately eternal life. Those things are important. We hold on to those, don't we? And we want others to know that as well. But let me ask you a question. What happens if we reject Him? What happens if we say, I don't want Him? I don't need Him. He's not what I'm looking for in my life. Our text this morning follows a response to a question that Jesus was asked. And we saw that last week, or actually 2 weeks ago. No, last week, in which they came to Him, the scribes and the chief priests and the leaders of the people, and they asked Him about His authority. His authority to do things He was doing, who had given Him that authority. And He had asked them a question about John's baptism. And as we know, by the time it all was said and done, they couldn't respond to Him. And so He tells them, neither will I answer your question. These men had it as their goal to destroy Him, to be rid of Him. They did not want anything to do with Him. And so Jesus did what He always did. He told a story. That's where we preachers get authority to tell stories. He told a story. We call it a parable. And the reason we call it a parable is because it's an earthly story, as we often say, with a heavenly meaning. And the meaning behind this is a powerful one, but we've got to work our way through it because it has to do with a rejection of His authority. And you see, as Luke tells us this, and it's not just Luke, it's also Matthew and Mark in their Gospels that share it with us as well. It's here because the Holy Spirit wanted it to be written for us to remember and to examine, and it is here for us to stop and ask ourselves, what is it that our Lord is saying to us this morning? And so I want to walk you through that parable and through what happens as a result of His telling it and how He responds to that and what we are to take away from it as we kind of move through it. Because as He tells these things, as He relates these things to His hearers on that day, it's not just about an owner of a vineyard and those who are caring for the vineyard. It's far more than that. But it begins, as I said, with a parable. And it is a parable about a man who makes or plants a vineyard. For those of you that don't know what a vineyard is full of grapevines. Vines, that's why it's called a vineyard. Rows and rows of grapevines from which the grapes will be gathered and eventually wine will be made. And so this is what this is about. And in the account that Luke gives us, he is pretty much just straightforward. He plants a vineyard. Matthew and Mark in their Gospels give us a few more details about this vineyard, the elaborate effort that he puts forth in planning and establishing this vineyard, because both Matthew in chapter 21 of his Gospel, Mark in chapter 12 of his, they began to tell us that he invested both time and money into it. He doesn't just plant a vineyard. He also puts a wall around it. Why do you put a wall around a vineyard? You want to keep the animals out that might destroy the vines, might chew on the leaves. I don't know how many of you in Waverly have trouble with deer, but my wife and I learned when we first came to Waverly that hostas don't grow over on Dogwood Circle. And it wasn't because of the soil, it was because of certain animals like the leaves from those hostas. So you have to keep the animals out. You have to keep maybe thieves out who would want to come in and destroy it or take away the grapes when harvest time comes. So he puts a wall around it. Not only that, he does something else. He digs a wine press and places under it a vat for the extraction. Once they have picked the grapes, they extract the juice from the grapes. In addition to that, he does something else. He puts a tower in the middle of it. The tower so that someone could keep watch over the vineyard to make sure that it is protected, that it is cared for. And when all of this is in place, the last thing that he does is he rents it out. He rents it out to what we call, or what the New American Standard calls, vine growers. We might call them tenant farmers. And they will use their skills in caring for the vineyard to care for this crop, this vineyard, and they will harvest the grapes and they will pay him rent. But the rent in that day and time was not money that was transacted back and forth, but it was usually a portion of the produce that would be given to the owner as a result of what they had raised and what they had produced. And then the last thing that we're told is that he went on a journey for a long time. We are not told how long, but we do notice something. We notice, as I said, that this is a parable. Parables have heavenly meanings. All of this represents some other things from a heavenly perspective. First of all, the landowner, the vineyard owner. In the parable, that's God. And God is the one who plants his people in the midst of his land, this promised land that he's given to them. And he is the one that expects them to grow and to flourish and to do well in the land that he's given them. The vine growers, the ones who are responsible for tending to the crop, this is representative throughout Israel's history of their kings and of the prophets and of the priests and of all those who were responsible for feeding God's people upon God's word and watching over them and making sure that they do well. So this is where he is going with this. Now, the time finally arrives, as Jesus tells us, for the harvest of the grapes. And we're not told how long out this was, but let me just back up for a moment. If you go to the book of Leviticus, there in Leviticus chapter 19, and you look in verses 23 through 25, God had stipulated in the law that he'd given the Israelites there at Mount Sinai that whenever they planted trees, and vines may also fit within this, that there was a certain period of time before they could actually reap the harvest from those. For the first 3 years after planting, they were not to be touched. In the fourth year, they could pick them, but they were to be given to God. It was not for them to eat of themselves. It wasn't until the fifth year that they could finally harvest it and enjoy the produce themselves from what they had planted, whatever it may have been. So it could have been as long as 5 years. But what we do know is that when the harvest time finally arrived, what the owner of the vineyard does is he sends the servant, a servant of his, to the vine growers in order to receive the rent, the produce from his vineyard. Everything is fine to this point, or so it seems. But there's a problem. The problem is that the vine growers do not want to share. They do not want to pay the rent. They do not want to give back a portion of the produce from the vineyard that does not belong to them. It belongs to the vineyard owner. And so as Jesus tells the parable, what you will notice is that they began to mistreat each of these servants that he will send. The first servant he sends, we're told there in verse 10, that the vine growers beat him, send him away empty-handed. Now put yourself in the place of the owner of this vineyard. You've sent one of your servants, one of your trusted individuals, to these vine growers in order to receive a portion of the produce, bringing it back, and suddenly he comes back and he's been beaten up. How would you respond to that? That shouldn't happen. That's my vineyard. That's my produce. Yes, you're working it, but we have an understanding that you are to pay me a portion, a rent, if you will, upon use of my vineyard. So he sends a second servant. And the second servant doesn't fare any better. If anything, he fares worse, because what we find is that not only do they beat him, but Luke takes it a step further in saying that they treat him shamefully. And then they send him, too, away empty-handed. Nothing. You're not getting nothing from us. And they send him back. You're the vine owner. It's your vineyard. How do you respond? He sends a third servant. The third servant goes, and the third servant fares even worse than the other two, because they also, this time a different word is used, they wounded him. In the Greek, it is a word from which we get our word traumatized. He experienced trauma at their hands, wounded, thrown out, and he returns that way. Any astute listener in Jesus' day, as they're listening to the parable that he's telling, they would have immediately recognized Israel's own actions in all of this. He's talking about our history. He's talking about what happened throughout all of the years that Israel has been a nation. And the prophets that God sent to us over and over and over again. Share with you two passages of Scripture that bear this out. One is over in 2 Chronicles. You know, we're studying through the Kings and the Chronicles. But if you were to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and notice there, beginning in verse 14, here is something that the chronicler, the writer of Chronicles, says. He says, "All the officials of the priest and the people, we were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem." So this is what's going on. The people are unfaithful. They are falling in the abominations of the nations around them. They have defiled the temple of God. And what does God do? He tells us, he says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people in his dwelling place." But he tells us they continually mock the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at the prophets. We don't want to hear what you've got to say. We don't want to listen to what you're trying to tell us. Well, if you go back nine chapters in the book that we're now studying, Luke, to chapter 11, and you look at verse 47, you find that Jesus brings this out in some of his teaching. And he is denouncing there the experts in the law of Moses who should have known what the law of God said. And here's the way he puts it. He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles. And some of them they will kill. Some they will persecute. So that the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." You see, if you were listening that day, you would recognize he's talking about us. Yes, it's a parable about a man with a vineyard, but he's talking about us. It's about servants sent to receive the rent from the vineyard, but he's talking about us. And the prophets and the messengers that God sent, that throughout our history we didn't listen to, that we abused, that we rejected. As Jesus said all of this, he is, this unsuccessful sending of the servants is now where the vineyard owner finds himself. And so he asked a question. What shall I do? If you are the vineyard owner, you're asking that question, but Jesus is asking it so that his audience might suddenly, What should you do? What should that vineyard owner do at this point? You see, those who were listening may have thought, well, the logical thing to do is for you to get a force of individuals, perhaps armed, and go and take back your vineyard, kick out those tenants, and lease it out to someone who's going to be more honest, someone who's going to give you what you're due from that, because that, I mean, that's just not right. That's not fair. They should not treat you this way. But I want you to notice something. As Jesus is telling this, he says, what shall I do? The vineyard owner is saying, what shall I do? And he does not respond in that way. He chooses a different course of action. He says, I will send my beloved son. Do any of you have a child that you would call your beloved child? If you're a parent, you probably have several. My beloved son, the daughter I love. It was the same title that Abraham had been used of Abraham's son Isaac, your beloved son, the son of your love. It was also a reflection of Jacob's love for Joseph. Joseph was his beloved son. And not only that, it is the attitude of God toward his own son. If you remember at his baptism, what happens? The dove, the Spirit of God descends from heaven in the form of a dove, and there's a voice from heaven that is heard that says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Or if you walk with Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration as they're watching Jesus as his clothes are transformed and as no whitener can brighten them, and suddenly they hear a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. The human response to what has happened with this man's vineyard is to get even. It is to settle accounts once and for all to make sure that this doesn't happen again. But folks, the divine response, the response of God, is one of compassion. It's one of unconditional love. It's also a very risky gamble. Because if you notice the words of that vineyard owner, he says, perhaps they will respect him. Have you ever said perhaps about something? Maybe? Hopefully? Do you expect it to happen? Are you having wishful thinking? I hope this works out this way and not that way. Perhaps they will respect him. You see, the owner knows that apart from going himself, he has no one more important that he can send. And the son goes as the father's representative with the father's authority to claim that which belongs to his father. I am my father's son. This is his vineyard. I have authority over this vineyard, even as he has authority over this vineyard to do what needs to be done. And yet when the tenant, as you go on in the parable, and as Jesus tells it, when the tenant farmers see the vine, the owner's son coming, what they do is they begin to reason to themselves, this is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. You see, they have reached a point where they're no longer just content with just taking produce from the vineyard. Now they want the entire vineyard. We want it all. And when they saw the son coming in place of the father, they thought, why would the son come in place of the father unless maybe the father is no longer living? Which means if we kill the son, then we can take possession of it because of eminent domain. I mean, we're here, we've been taking care of it for all these years, so it really should be ours anyway. And that's exactly what they do. They throw him out of the vineyard and they kill him. As I said, this is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus is that son. He is the beloved son of his father. who came to seek and to save that which is lost, the one who came to redeem his people. And he knew that even as he is speaking this parable, that those who were there, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders of the people, were intent to do him harm. They were intent upon destroying him, ending his life. So Jesus is not through with his parable. He asked another question. And the question is this: what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He is forcing his hearers at this point to put themselves to see the scandal that is taking place from God's perspective. And the point he makes is that the owner will finally intervene in a decisive way. He will destroy the vine growers and he will give his vineyard to someone else who is deserving of it, someone else who will manage it in the way it was intended. And the Jewish leaders understood the implication of what he was saying. They could see what he was saying. They could read between the lines the idea that God is going to withdraw Israel's inheritance from it and give it to someone else. And so their response is, may it never be. That must never happen. And that's when Jesus quotes Scripture. And he asks them. He says, then what is the meaning of this Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He takes them back to Psalm 118. Specifically, verse 22. And there, what the psalmist is saying is that there is something that is seemingly insignificant. A stone that the masons just throw away because in their minds it's useless. We cannot use it for anything. And in reality, what the psalmist is saying is that this is a very important stone. If you've ever watched brick masons or block masons at work, you will know they'll chip away, or there'll be a stone, or there'll be a brick that may be broken, and they'll just toss it out. There'll be a block that they think is defective, and they won't use it. They'll throw it away. And in this case, what the psalmist is saying is that what you think is useless, what you think is of no value, it is very important. It is, as Jesus says, as the psalmist says, it is the chief cornerstone. And the chief cornerstone was the stone that bore the weight of two intersecting walls. It was crucial to the building's stability. What was Jesus saying? It is that God has sent His Son, His only Son, but you are rejecting Him. And if you reject Him, what happens? What will happen? What would happen is that God would establish a whole new building upon Him, because Jesus would build His church. The temple, only 40 years from about, less than 40 years from the time when Jesus spoke these words, would be destroyed, and Gentiles would become a part of God's new building. But this is something that Jesus had been saying, and the apostles would say throughout Scripture. You go back and you just begin reading the Gospels again, and you keep seeing this over and over and over again. In John chapter 8, there in verse 24, Jesus is at the Feast of Lights with His disciples in Jerusalem, and He makes a statement, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Who are you? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have to believe that. If you go to John chapter 14, Jesus is at the Last Supper with His disciples, and what do we find Him saying? I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am that chief cornerstone. If you reject me, what do you have? You have nothing. If you go further to Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching that great sermon on Pentecost. And one of the things he finally comes down and tells them, if you look at verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is the Christ. And we crucified Him? What do we do? If you go to Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested or brought back before the Sanhedrin after the healing of the man that was lame at the gate, beautiful gate, and the crowd that had risen because of that, and he'd been preaching, and they were brought away from that and commanded to no longer preach in his name. And what does Peter say? There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name that's been given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. You can't reject him. You can't reject him, because if you do, you have nothing else to turn to. There is no one else to go to. And then if you follow Paul in his first missionary journey preaching the gospel, and you come to Pisidian Antioch, there in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, and when there are those of the Jews who have instigated a riot or a rebellion against Paul and his preaching. And what does Paul do? Paul says to them, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. All of this would play out. You and I are here today because Paul and the apostles turned to the Gentiles. We are the Gentiles that have been grafted in to God's vineyard, to our Lord's church. But Jesus said something else. It's what we find in the very next verse, verse 18. It is that everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You see, he changes the image just a bit from a stone upon that has been cast away to one upon which something is built, to a stone that smashes or crushes anything that comes against it. And his words are again an allusion to an Old Testament passage going back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, in which Isaiah speaks of God and he writes, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. You may remember it was Simeon, the old man, who stood in the temple precincts as Joseph and Mary were bringing in their baby to have him blessed and to offer the sacrifices necessary some 30 years before this time. And he would say to them, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many. What is Jesus' point? It is this: you may reject God's Son. You may even kill him. But you know what? You cannot kill God, and you cannot defeat his mission. Jesus had told his disciples when he asked them at Caesarea Philippi, whom do you say that I am? You're the Christ. Peter said, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that upon this rock, the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it. You and I are here today because the gates of hell cannot prevail against our Lord's church. We are here today because we didn't reject him. We said, yes, we will follow you wherever you go. There's a hymn that's written that we often sing, written many years ago by a man by the name of Albert Simpson, and asked a question: what will you do with Jesus? And if you look in the second line of the hymn, you find these words: you can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? And then the chorus concludes with these words: what will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday, your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will he do with me? That's the question for each of us this morning. What will you do with Jesus? You can't be neutral. If you're not for him, you're against him. You can't be neutral. So the question is, what will you do? Because one day, if you don't make a decision today, one day you may stand before him and the question will be, what will he do with me? And you don't want to be rejected by him. This morning, if you're not his child, if you've never obeyed the gospel, turn to him in obedient faith and let him wash away your sins through his blood. Why not today? Turn away from your sins. Repent of them. Confess his name as Lord and Savior and be buried with him in baptism. If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing? Jesus.
Song leader, Lynn Killebrew. Join Seed Sunday at this time for this broadcast. It originated live and was sponsored by the Waverly Church of Christ. Visit our website at www.waverlychurchofchrist.org, and there you will find today's lesson and many more lessons from God's Word, the Bible. Also, follow us on Facebook, facebook.com/WAVCOC, and help us spread and share the good news of Jesus Christ. If you want to worship with us in person, we are located at 438 West Main Street in Waverly, Tennessee, and from there we bid you a very blessed good morning.
Be thine on the tree.